The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Hey, amen. I love this time of year when we get to celebrate all the amazing things God is doing all around the world through the life of our church. Last week, thanks to Pastor Ron Evans, who was in the pulpit last week, to kick off our series on missions, love plus obedience equals missions, gave me the time to go to Houston and do some grief counseling with my mom after the Astros lost the World Series. It's pretty devastating, so thank you for allowing me that time with my mom. But I'm back now to continue the series, and today we are talking about this part of obedient kind of love, this idea of a loyal love. There was a word for it in the Old Testament. It was hesed. It was a special kind of love. It was that kind of deep, loyal kind of love. That's what we're talking about today. I think it's appropriate that we're doing that today because tomorrow is Veterans Day, right? Some of you thought I'd forgotten, didn't you? Yeah. Tomorrow is Veterans Day, and I want to begin my sermon because we're talking about loyal love. And there is no deeper loyal love, Jesus said, than someone willing to give their life for their friends. And so I just want to take a little bit of time and here at the beginning of the sermon to recognize all of our veterans. If you're Army, Navy, Marines, Air Force, Coast Guard, please stand. If you're a veteran, please stand so we can honor you and thank you for your service. Stand. Yeah, all over. Up there too. Thank you. God bless you. We thank you today for your service and for that kind of loyal love as an example to us. I want to read from a piece of scripture in John. At the very end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verses 15 to 19, Jesus, the setting is Jesus with his disciples. It's the resurrected Jesus who is now spending time with his disciples. And in John chapter 21, beginning with verse 15, this is what the Word of God says. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Peter was crucified in Rome, according to church tradition. Then he said to Peter, "Follow me. Follow me." We grew up pledging our allegiance to our country in this country, in our nation, the Pledge of Allegiance. Every morning in school, I would recite it, "I pledge allegiance," right? And so we grew up doing that, and then at certain points, we're asked to make sacrifices in the name of that allegiance. And if we're not willing to make those sacrifices, if we're not willing to make the sacrifice when called upon to do so, then our allegiance, it's kind of worthless. And that's what's happening here in this scene with Jesus and Peter. This is what is going on. The night before his death, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, obey my commands." And he said, "And my command is this, that you love each other." And then he said this. He said, "And there is no greater love, no greater love that a person could ever show than to be willing to give his life for his friends." Right? Anyone who has ever been to battle, I think, knows that. When I was a teenager, one of my older cousins had been drafted to Vietnam at that time, and so I became kind of obsessed with Vietnam stories as an older teenager into college, and so I read a lot of stories about Vietnam and battles, and the thing that was striking to me that I learned that was said over and over again by the soldiers telling their stories is that in the heat of battle, in the heat of battle, what is it that you're willing to, why do you risk your life? What is it that causes you to be willing to die, to put your body and your life into harm's way, to die in the heat of battle? And they said, it's not love for country or love for flag. Those are kind of big ideas. Those are kind of esoteric ideas. But in the heat of the battle, the thing that causes the soldier to go out and risk their life is their love for each other, for that other soldier, their friend, right? So that even in that scenario, the love for each other is more powerful than all the other ideals put together. That at the end of the day, it is love for that other person that causes you to risk your life. At supper the night before his death, Peter, in response to Jesus' teaching, said, I'll die for you. I'll die for you, Jesus. And Jesus said to Peter, tonight, before the rooster crows, in other words, before morning comes, you will deny me three times. And Peter said, no, never. I will never deny you. I'll die for you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Of course, we know now that Jesus was right. As soon as he was arrested, they all ran. But that was then. And now, in the scene that we have before us, the resurrected Jesus is spending time with his disciples and with Peter. And at some point in that scene, Jesus pulls Peter aside. And he asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes. Yes, I do. I love you, Jesus. Now, it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone that Jesus asked Peter that question three times, right? Because Peter had denied Jesus three times. And now Jesus gives Peter another chance, one for each time he denied, a chance for the affirmation that runs contrary to the denial. The affirmation, yes, I do love you. Three times, Peter says, yes, I love you. There's something very important going on here, something very deep. This is an incredibly intimate moment between Jesus and Peter. And what Jesus wants, what Jesus wants to be sure about Peter. He wants to be sure that there has been this shift that has happened in Peter's brain. Jesus never questions Peter's heart. Peter's heart was always in the right place. Jesus never questions Peter's heart. He questions his brain. Because there's this shift that has to happen in Peter's brain. And what's happening here is that Jesus is driving something home to be sure that the right shift has happened in Peter's brain. Now, in order to understand what I'm talking about, I have to take you back into history, okay? Just for a little while. Those of you who love history, ready? Those of you who don't, well, don't fall asleep. But here's what happens. I have to take you back to when Peter was 5 years old. When Peter was 5 years old, there were a lot of things going on in his world. Peter grew up in a little fishing village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee called Bethsaida. It was an area of the world in that time that was very popular, very well known, or I would say infamous, for rebellion. There were a lot of rebels, Jewish rebels, who lived there. You see, in 60 B.C., the Roman Emperor Pompey conquered that land for Rome. And when he did that, he slaughtered many of those who were royalty, the best of the best, the leaders, and many of them ran into the hills, and they ran to the hills of northern Galilee where they could hide. These were some of the greatest leaders of Israel who were now in exile in the northern hills of Galilee. So that area was well known for rebellion. In fact, when Peter was about 5 years old, there was one of those leaders named Judas the Galilean who led a revolt, a rebellion against Rome. He took the Roman city, the capital of Galilee called Sepphoris. He took that city and took control of it with his men, right? And eventually the legion from Syria came down and they squashed the rebellion. They crucified 3,000 Jews. 3,000 Galilean Jews were crucified. Peter is about 5 years old when this is happening. It's quite possible that even some of his relatives were those who were crucified. He came in and crucified 3,000 people, 3,000 men, right? This had to be formative in Peter's mind, in Peter's brain. This brain that Jesus is trying to rewire, that he's trying to shift, that image, 3,000 crosses. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, tells us that the main road that led through that area was lined with crosses, 3,000 crosses. This is the image that Peter has in his little brain at age 5 of what it looks like to live under the oppressive heel of the Roman Empire. So that later, when Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" and Peter stands up and he says, "You are the Messiah," Hebrew for Savior, "you are the Messiah, the Holy One of God." What do you think is in his brain about what that Messiah looks like? For him, it's, "You are the Messiah, the Savior, the one who has come to save us from the heel of the oppressor. You are the Messiah, the Savior, the Holy One of God that we've been waiting for, who is coming to conquer Rome and to lead us into our freedom. You are the Messiah, the Holy One of God, who has come to save us, not just from our sins, but to save us from the Roman Empire. Finally, we will have vindication for the 3,000 who are crucified." This is Peter's brain. Jesus says to him in that moment, "You're right. I am Messiah. That had to be revealed to you by God. Therefore, I must go to Jerusalem and be handed over to evil men and die on the cross so that I can rise again." And Peter says, no, wait a minute, time out. Peter says, no, he scolds Jesus. He says, "That's not what I meant, Jesus. That's not what I meant. When I said you're the Messiah, the Holy One of God, that's not my vision of Messiah doesn't die. Savior doesn't die. Stop talking the dying thing. It's no good. You're scaring people, right? No more dying." And what does Jesus say to him? It's interesting what Jesus says to him. Do you remember what Jesus says to him? He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Your vision of Messiah was formed by this experience you had and the experiences you've had growing up. This the way that your brain is wired about Messiah, you see. It's your vision, it's man's vision of Messiah, not God's vision of Messiah. Jesus says, he says, "Get behind me." And that word that he uses for "get behind me" in that scene is the word opiso, and the Greek word opiso. And the Greek word opiso is the exact same word that Jesus uses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when he's calling his disciples. And he says to his disciples, "Follow me." You remember that? He's calling his disciples at the very beginning, and he says to his disciples, "Follow me." It's the same word, opiso. It's a word that means "get behind me and follow me," right? Get behind. Another word, and he uses the same word with Peter. He says, "Opiso, Satan, opiso, get behind me." In other words, follow me. Get behind me and follow me. In other words, don't get in front of me. Peter was getting in front of Jesus, right? With his own vision of what Messiah looks like. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, right? You keep getting in front of me. Peter had a habit of getting in front of Jesus, didn't he? He had a habit of doing that. So fast forward. The night before his death, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying with tears, right? Streaming down his cheeks. He's praying for his cup to pass, and God says, "No, this is the only way." And when the posse comes to get Jesus to arrest him, what does Peter do? When the posse comes to arrest Jesus, Peter pulls out his sword, and he starts swinging. He lops off the ear of one of the young men who came to get Jesus. He was a relative of the high priest. And if you ever want to get in trouble, lop off the ear of the relative of the high priest, and you're going to get in trouble. What does Peter say? He's true to his word. He's ready to die for the rebellion. He's ready to die for victory. He starts swinging the sword, and Jesus stops him. Jesus says, "Stop it, Peter. Put the sword away." And then Jesus heals the young man who lost his ear. He puts the ear back on and he heals him. And Peter is dumbfounded. Jesus is saying to him, "You keep getting ahead of me. Get behind me." In that moment, I'm telling you, in that moment, Peter felt betrayed by Jesus. Peter pulls out his sword, is willing to die for Jesus, and Jesus is healing the enemy. He scolds the friend and heals the enemy. This is not Peter's vision of Messiah. Peter's the one who stood and said, you are the Messiah, the Holy One of God. Well, you have to look at what was happening through the eyes of Peter, through the way his brain was wired about Messiah. Look at what Jesus is doing. Jesus feeds 5,000 men, and the scripture says, it says specifically 5,000 men with 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. He feeds 5,000 men. Imagine a commander who can, he's feeding an army. This is what Peter sees. He's feeding an army of men with 2 little fish and 5 loaves of bread. This is amazing for war, right? What else is he doing? He's healing people, right? He's healing people. Imagine an army commander, a military commander, who every time a guy gets hurt, he just heals him. He puts him back into battle. You know, one of the main death rate of most militaries in that day and time was what we now call dysentery. It was disease. Disease killed more men in battle than the sword did. But here you have a commanding officer who can just heal people. He just heals and heals and heals and heals. Peter had even seen Jesus in the little town of Nain. He had seen Jesus raise a young man from the dead. Now, there's a military commander if you ever saw one. Your soldiers are dying, no problem. Just pick them up, raise them from the dead, raise them from the dead. You never run out of soldiers. You have to see what Peter is seeing in Jesus through the way his brain is wired because of the experience he's had in his life. You are the Messiah. You're the one. But Jesus is healing the enemy. And Peter runs away. That's when Peter runs away. Peter has to learn a very hard lesson. And that is that his vision of the kingdom of God had to be shattered, completely shattered, so that Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God could emerge from the ashes. Let me say that again. Peter's vision of the kingdom of God had to be shattered. And it was that night. It had to be shattered so that Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God could emerge from the ashes. So now Jesus says to Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my little lambs, little innocent ones. Put down the sword, feed my lambs. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep. Put down the sword and take care of my sheep. So let me ask you again, Peter, do you love me? Do you really, really love me? Peter says, Jesus, you know everything. Of course, you know everything. You know my heart. Jesus says, it's not your heart I'm worried about. It's your brain. So do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you with my heart, my mind, my soul. I love you with everything. You know that. Then feed my sheep. Put down your sword. Feed my sheep. See, Jesus had to be sure that Peter's brain had been rewired, that his brain had shifted, you understand. Put down the sword and feed my sheep, right? And then he goes on to say to Peter, look, there will come a day when you will get what you want, that you'll be able to die, you will die for the kingdom of God, but you don't get to choose when and how. That's for God to decide. That day will come. For now, your job, put down the sword, feed my sheep, take care of my little lambs. So here's the point. And then, by the way, at the very end, the last verse, he says, and by the way, opiso, follow me, get behind me, not in front of me. So here's the point. And by the way, this is the point of the whole sermon. So sometimes, you know, what are your 3 points else? Well, I'm lucky to just get 1 point, okay, on a sermon, okay? So here's 1 point. Here is the whole point of everything that's happening here and everything we're trying to say about missions and our motivation for why we do what we do around here. And it is simply this, that that loving Jesus is the engine that drives everything you do. That you have to get to the place in your life where loving Jesus is the engine that drives everything you do. And if you get to that place where you love him first, and you love him only, and you love him most, everything else in your life will begin to fall into place if loving Jesus is the engine that drives everything you do. It's simple to understand. It's simple to understand, but it's very difficult to do on a consistent basis. This is why we keep saying, passionately pursuing Jesus every day. This is why we keep pointing you to Jesus. Because loving Jesus has to be the engine that drives everything that you do. And the corollary to that is that your love for Jesus will manifest itself in the way you feed his sheep. The way that you feed his sheep. It's love plus obedience equals mission. Feed his sheep. How do you feed sheep? What are some of the things about feeding sheep? One is that you do it daily. Doesn't do any good to feed them once. They're going to die, right? No, it's every day. It's every day. We have right now in our house 4 dogs. None of them were my idea. None of them. They were mostly my daughter Celeste because she wants to save every animal on the planet that she finds, right? 4 dogs. None of them were my idea, but somehow I'm stuck feeding them. Because guess what? My kids love the idea of having a pet, right? But you have to feed them. And every day, feed my sheep daily. Second is strategically, you have to feed them the food that they need. The shepherd was always looking for new grazing lands. The shepherd was constantly looking for grazing lands. The shepherd was constantly thinking strategically, what do we need to do next in order to keep feeding these sheep? That was everything for the shepherd. Where do we need to go next to feed the sheep? It's not just daily, but it's strategically. You have to think about this and plan ahead and how to feed yourself and how to feed others. And then it's patiently. You're patient with the sheep, right? So here I want to leave you with 2 things that I think all of this means. If you are going to love, if love plus obedience equals missions, if you're going to live that out, if you're going to live out this idea that loving Jesus is the engine that drives everything you do, then it means 2 things. One is that you will be devoted in your life. You will devote your life to staying behind Jesus. It's another way of saying follow Jesus, but I like this idea, the image of staying behind him. Don't get in front of him. How many of you have ever gotten in front of Jesus? Are you willing to confess? Okay, thank you. The rest of you are liars. Or you just don't like raising your hand, right? We're not going to think you're Pentecostal if you raise your hand just to answer the question, okay? Some of you are afraid to raise your hand in church. I got it. No. How many of you have ever gotten in front of Jesus? You got in front of Jesus instead of staying behind him. Yes, we all have. You'll devote your life to staying behind Jesus, and it's a daily endeavor, right? And then you will devote your life to taking care of his sheep. What does that look like? I think historically, it's called being the church. Being the church. We take care of his sheep. I want you to hear the story. Paul Horlick is a member of our church, and I want you to hear his story. And then off of his story, I want to say just 2 more things, and then we'll be done. So just listen to Paul's story.
At a very young age, I became very active in church right off the bat. We were in church every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday nights, Tuesday night Bible studies, you know, the list goes on and on. And it's probably one of the most places I felt comfortable as a child. We had a very small congregation, but one thing that we had in that small congregation was an extremely powerful youth group. And that kind of opened the doors for me to see, you know, what this life is really supposed to be about, not what we think it should be about. Unfortunately, with every story that starts out like that, I did get older, and I like to put it as the fumes took over. Perfumes, gas fumes, you know, things like that. Not only did I find myself not doing the things that I enjoyed or loved or wanted, but I was getting so far off and so far distant from my family and the people that love me, and I started trying to find other ways to make those feelings better, right? And so with the work and the travel and the new set of friends, I started getting into drugs and alcohol and things of that nature. All that stuff that I had learned as a child, I was forgetting yet again, and I wasn't putting my trust where it needed to be. I knew that at some point, it was all going to come crashing down, right? So after I'd lost my second marriage and I was in a hotel in the middle of nowhere one night, I had finally decided that enough was enough. And I knew that the Lord had always had a calling on my life, though at that point I didn't know what it really was. I knew I'd been searching for it. So I found myself in that hotel room in the middle of nowhere about 2 o'clock in the morning. And I had finally just let it all go and fell to my knees and said, whatever you want me to do, I'm ready to do it. I'm tired of running. I'm tired of chasing, right? I did my best for the next couple of, you know, years, really. My faith would kind of come in and out, right, based on my current situations or scenarios or what depression I was dealing with at the time. I fought with that for several years, and my son Joshua Paul, who is a senior now and a member of this church with us, he came to me at 6 years old, and even with all of my upbringing and what I knew to be true, he asked me one simple question that put me right back on my knees like it did that night in the hotel room. And at 6 years old, he was looking at me and asked me who Jesus Christ was. And I think that was probably the final wake-up call that I was really looking for, right? I started kind of shopping around, if you will, visiting different churches. And one day my wife just asked me, you know, why haven't you ever gone to the one across the street from the house? Because we just live right here. And I loved it. Even though it was bigger, a lot bigger than what I was used to, and a lot more people, it had that feeling that I had at home in that small town, one stoplight church, you know. I knew that this was where I needed to be. There was no more question, there was no more looking, that this is where I needed to be. You know, and now I've got my family back in church, and I'm starting to do the things that I'm supposed to be doing and on the right track. I found that I had a problem with, I don't know if I would necessarily call it embarrassment, or if I would call it being afraid of being persecuted, or however you want to look at that. But I know that my job is to share what I do know, though it's not as much as I would like it to be yet. It's my job to share that knowledge with any and everyone that I come in contact with. There's a lot of times my employees will find me turning all the music off, turning the lights off, and I'll be standing in the foyer of our office praying with somebody in Arkansas or Missouri or wherever I, you know, somebody might need that prayer or that lifting or that positive influence. And being able to do that, man, and being able to share that faith, the persecution that I was so worried about, the embarrassment that I was so worried about, man, I was crazy, dude. People need this, and they love it. There's no more fear. There's no more worry of that embarrassment, because I see that everybody else out there struggling needs to hear this. They need to know that they can call on the Lord and He can handle any situation. I don't know really what else to say other than I'm extremely thankful for everything the Lord's done in my life, and I know that at 44, and it can all change tomorrow, but I'm finally where I've been striving to be since I was 12.
I'm finally where I've been striving to be since I was 12. Here's what I want you to see from Paul's story. By the way, if you see Paul out there on the in the lobby, be sure and go up to him and thank him for his testimony. Amen. Here's what I want you to see from his testimony. Here's one who was a little lamb. He became one of Jesus' little lambs. And he got lost. He lost his way. But he's still one of his lambs. Jesus said, take care of my little lambs. Take care of my sheep. He lost his way. And then he found his way again through a church that was willing to open its arms and take care of my sheep. That's what you're supposed to be doing. Paul is one of those. Here's take care of my sheep. And so he comes back in and he's being fed and he's growing. But watch what happens. He's being fed and he's growing. Now he has become one who is taking care of other little sheep. This is what love plus obedience looks like. Jesus says to Peter, and therefore to all of us, do you love me? Do you love me? We say, yes, Lord. You know we love you. And feed my sheep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your graciousness. We thank you for the way you speak to us and the way you use us. Even when we're not worthy to be used, but you still use us. Help us now, Father, to call to you. Help us to come to you. Help us to hear from you in this moment, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.